Allow me to pray just briefly here as we come around God's word this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you would grant us as listeners this morning, you would grant us ears to hear, and also I pray that you would grant us hearts that are soft as we listen. And Father, for myself, weak and failing as I am, Father, I pray that as I proclaim this morning, that you would grant that I would do so boldly, that you would grant that I would do so faithfully and truthfully. And I pray this in Christ's name, amen. One of the most effective weapons that the evil one, that Satan has against the believer is the fear of man. Indeed, this is not only a weapon wielded by Satan, but our flesh, as Paul puts it, our flesh which wars against the spirit. Our flesh also, from there, we also see rising up at times the temptation to be fearful of man. Satan wields this, our flesh brings this forward against us, tempting us to care more about what people think than what God thinks. The fear of man. I think readily of two great sins, and there could be many, many more we could fill this morning with these examples, but two at least great sins recorded in Scripture, both recorded within one chapter of each other. First of all, in Mark chapter 14 and verses 66 and following, we have the denial of Peter. Peter, the great big strong fisherman, cowers before the little servant girl. And as a result, he ends up denying his Lord with cursing and swearing, the fear of man. In the very next chapter, Pilate, knowing that Jesus is innocent, nevertheless, the scripture records, wanting to gratify the crowd, directs Jesus and delivers Christ to be crucified, the fear of men. The fear of man is always a temptation that is with us. And thus, before we move into our text in Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, I want to, first of all, just briefly by way of introduction, call us back to the very previous verses, verses 28 through 30 of chapter 6. And specifically in that lead up to our text this morning that we talked about last week, but in that lead up in verses 28 through 30, specifically verse 29, as God speaks to Moses there in verse 29, and he says, "Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." And then this is repeated, note you, in our text this morning also, in chapter 7 and verse 2, God there again says to Moses, "You shall speak all that I command you." All that I command you. And so, what in effect God is saying there repeatedly to Moses is, when you stand in front of Pharaoh, though the fear of Pharaoh and the fear of man may grip you, nevertheless, and as you are tempted, therefore, tempted to compromise on the message, don't you dare, God says to Pharaoh. Don't you dare compromise on the message, but rather speak it all. Likewise, Jesus offers a warning, a more general warning, but a warning nonetheless regarding the fear of man in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." A weighty warning that our Lord offers up here. Even so, we, going back to Moses being commanded, in light of the fear of man, to say all that I have commanded you, even so, we are never to compromise on the message that is proclaimed, but rather to proclaim the whole gospel, the true gospel, even as our values posted there on the back bulletin board, our core values state. It uses the term the true gospel. And in that phrase, what we are attempting to say there is just that, that we always want to be proclaiming the true gospel, the whole gospel, the gospel that includes sin, of wrath and judgment, of sacrifice, of blood sacrifice for sin. And of course, the gospel of amazing grace. We must never compromise on the gospel, on the message that we proclaim. And so this morning, let me state what you are going to be hearing this morning and then roll it out and unpack it before you from the text. But first of all, here's what you're hearing this morning. In the face of gospel opposition that shall always be with us until the end, in the face of gospel opposition, we ought not to fear man, but rather have confidence that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And thus, until then, we speak all that God commands. And as God instructs Moses to that end, still in verse 29 before our text, but then again in chapter 7, verse 2 of our text, to speak all that I say to you, Moses then, once again, last week in verse 30, Moses once again objects, but I am a man of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? And so now in our text this morning, God answers that objection once again. And God explains how it is that in the face of opposition, Moses, we must proclaim the whole gospel. Let's enter into it as God answers. In the first portion, in verses 1 through 6, I initially was going to entitle, if you happen to be looking at the message outline, I was going to initially entitle this first point after the introduction as something like marching orders. But then I realized, no, Craig, it's nothing like that. These are not marching orders. Look carefully at the text. There's no commands that are given there. There's no imperatives. There's no orders that are given there. But what we're seeing there is something that we've seen before, and that is God is offering up a series of proclamations, not of what he is commanding Moses to do, but he's offering up a series of proclamations of what will happen. What will happen? And we've seen this before in chapter 3, verses 17 through 22, where back there, you don't need to turn there, but back there we saw the same thing. God offering up a series of announcements, a series of prophecies, if you will, a series of words, of pronouncements of what will happen. And he does so again in our text, in the first half of our text, in verses 1 through 6 this morning. Previously in chapter 3, verses 17 through 22, he again offered up that series of pronouncements. And at the end of that, it ended with an amazing pronouncement of how when the children of Israel do leave Egypt, and they will, God said, that they will do so with the plundering of the Egyptians. And they are given this picture, this marvelous picture through those words, as we talked about a number of weeks ago, back in chapter 3, of God through that picture of plundering the Egyptians, as God as accomplishing this as a mighty warrior, who then parades as the ancient warrior kings did, would parade then his enemies, defeated enemies, through the streets before his people. And he would bring to them, note you, at that time, the plunder to all of his people. And that's what was being pictured at the end of those pronouncements back in chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. We talked about that some time ago. But this morning, all to make the point, that this morning we have a series of pronouncements that we're going to get into in a moment. But that series of pronouncements ends with a different picture. A different picture. And still a glorious picture that we want to consider this morning. So let's move into it, but let's first notice the unusual statement that is made in verse 1. In verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Isn't that an unusual statement? Did that leap off the page a little bit as the scripture was read earlier? I hope it did and strike you a little bit. It's an amazing statement. God here tells Moses that he shall be as God to Pharaoh. As God to Pharaoh. In fact, let me make it even more striking by remarking that in the original, there is no word as. Though there is no word like, if that's what your English version has, as or like. That's actually not in the original. A more literal rendering of it is, "I have made you God to Pharaoh." I have made you God to Pharaoh. What's going on here? What is being said here? Well, Moses is indeed, of course, not God, but he is God's representative to Pharaoh. And he is so much so, that God says to Moses, "You will be God to Pharaoh." He's like an ambassador today, a Canadian ambassador who goes down to Washington or to London or some other major worldwide capital city and seat of government. And when that ambassador stands there in that place, and when that ambassador speaks, it is as if Prime Minister Carney, it is as if the Canadian government is standing there speaking those words. Even so, God says to Moses, "You will be God to Pharaoh." And then he goes on furthermore and says, "Aaron shall be your prophet." As Moses presents himself, Aaron shall speak the words. In other words, he is very much setting the picture here of God and a prophet. Why? Because the words, the important point here is the words that are being spoken are once again God's words. This is what we noted before in the introduction, and this is what we are noticing now. Why is it that Moses is as God to Pharaoh? Because as verse 29 said, and as verse 2 says in our text now, as verse 2 says, "You shall speak all that I command you." You shall speak, in verse 2, "all that I command you." Nothing more, nothing less. Moses' message is God's message. Moses' words are God's words. Nothing more, nothing less. And you can see where we can take this, can't you, this morning? Moses' words are God's words, even as we gather around the word this morning. But as the text proceeds from that, there is this series of pronouncements. As I've said, it goes, "You shall," "Aaron shall," "I will," etc., etc., going on from verse 2. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people." He goes on and on there, explaining exactly what is going to happen. We've seen this before. We see it again here. God is giving a series of pronouncements of what will happen. The sovereign God is pronouncing all that will happen. All that he has pronounced will happen. All that he has ordained, all that he has decreed will happen. And so, as we continue on in the weeks and months ahead, we will see that it does indeed happen. Why? Because God has said it will be so. The sovereign God has said it will be so. And as we continue on now to verse 3, we see there that what is pronounced as we continue on in the series is again something that is difficult. We've seen it before, but we must encounter it and verbalize it again. In verse 3, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart." I will harden Pharaoh's heart. We've seen this before. We see it again now. And it pronounces it again now. And therefore, I'm going to say again now, the same as I've said before, and hear me. I will say again that God, as we read these words, God is not the author of sin. Secondly, we will see that God is sovereign and man is utterly responsible. We will also see and do see and need to see and understand as we read these words that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. We also need to understand very clearly that Pharaoh here, as God hardens his heart, that Pharaoh chooses in exact accordance with his sin nature exactly what Pharaoh wants. And finally, we need to understand also here, fourthly and finally, that hardening and the hardening of hearts is the natural trajectory of the unregenerate heart apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, at least the heart of the unregenerate one, the heart of the one who is not yet trusting in Christ, the heart of that one in whom the Holy Spirit has not done a work, the heart of that one is not to remain in some neutral state, but rather it is to be hardened and hardened and hardened. I've said that before, but we need to bear in mind all of these points as we see this difficult statement here that Scripture clearly makes and will repeat a number of times through the book of Exodus. We need to understand these truths once again, but I also not only am giving you those truths once again that you need to hold on to and understand this in light of those four statements, but also I want to springboard off of that additionally this morning and offer up to you the fact that therefore, when God's word is proclaimed, even this morning, when God's word is proclaimed, one of two things happens. People's hearts are hardened, or people's hearts are softened. It will soften hearts, the working of the word, as the Spirit works in those hearts. But apart from the Spirit working, if left to our own devices, the Word of God hardens people's hearts, even as it did so here as Moses proclaimed to Pharaoh. Notice also the way that this series of prophetic words ends in verses 4 and 5. "But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God's purpose in doing what he is doing here and as he continues on is that his name shall be known. That it shall be known, first of all, by the Egyptians, that I am the Lord. Notice here, he does not say, although this is true, he does not say, my purpose here is that at the end of this, the Egyptians shall know that I am God. That is true. But that's not what God says to Moses. He says at the end of this, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And you've heard me say this a number of times, so here it is again. Notice the all capital letters there. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. The Egyptians shall know by this that I am the covenant God of Israel. Even so, we broaden this, for this is true throughout Scripture. That God's purpose in history, that will be fulfilled in the end, that will be fulfilled in the eschaton, that will be fulfilled at the return of Christ. God's purpose in history, not only in the Exodus, but here and now and into the future, until that point, until that glorious day, God's purpose is in history is that which will be fulfilled in that day, that all shall know that he is Yahweh, and that all shall bow to him. For in that day spoken of here in the book of Exodus is following God's mighty works, even as the Egyptians shall know that he is Lord. There is that greater day that is coming, a day spoken of by Habakkuk the prophet in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14. For the earth will be filled, the earth will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So shall it be in that day. And throughout history, God is doing all that he does to lead to that day when his glory will be on full display and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. A day when, even as it was read deliberately, very much so, intentionally this morning, in our first text in Philippians chapter 2 that was read for us, at the close of that text, also a day coming when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will know, some will confess, hear me, in that day, some will know, some will confess with great joy. In that day also, some will know, others will know, others will confess with eternal sorrow in that day and eternal regret. But until then, as we move on now to the second portion of our text, in verses 7 through 12, the battle continues. And until that day, the battle continues. And what will go on is snakes will continue to swallow snakes. As a lead-in, obviously, to the second portion of our text this morning. But first of all, note, actually in verse 7, before we get into that incident, and to be honest, I really wasn't sure, and perhaps I should have included verse 7 with the previous verses. I noticed that some English versions do, but it matters not terribly, but I will have you note verse 7 before we move into that account of the serpents and the snakes, that Moses at this point is 80 years old, it notes in verse 7, and Aaron, for you octogenarians out there, Aaron was 83 years old at this point. We can breeze over that perhaps, but that's significant. It's significant at least in this way, to have me remind you of what I said a number of weeks ago now, that God does not use those who are adequate in and of themselves to accomplish a task, for none of us are, but God rather uses those who are very much in and of themselves inadequate, but are faithful and are willing. And so we see here this wonderful note that Moses is 80 years old now, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and the final 40 years of his life are to be spent in the Exodus and then wandering in the wilderness for 40 years before entry into the land. We've noted as we now move into the text further and continue the narrative to these snakes swallowing snakes, as I have pinned the title on this point in my message, in verses 7 through 12. We noted earlier in chapter 5, as there is the whole incident of Pharaoh demanding that they make bricks without straw, that there we heard and saw the battle lines being drawn up. For Moses says there, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh in chapter 5. And it is answered back, thus says Pharaoh.
And the battle lines were drawn there. And we make that point, and I recall it with you now. Because why? Because now in chapter 7, the battle begins. And it will continue on for the next number of chapters through the plagues. The battle is beginning now. The battle between thus says the Lord and thus says Pharaoh. Who is sovereign? Who is truly the Lord? Well, we see this beginning now in snakes swallowing snakes. What Moses and Aaron do here in chapter 7, starting there in verse 8 actually, is the account beginning there, the narrative beginning there. What Moses and Aaron do here is what was given to them, or more specifically given to Moses, back on Mount Sinai in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, as a sign there. A sign indeed that the Lord had appeared to him, God said. And so now here in chapter 7, we see Moses doing what he was called upon to do back on Mount Sinai. Moses tells Aaron to throw down his rod. Nothing special in the rod. We know it before, we know it again now. But to throw it down as God had commanded them to do so. And as now, note you in verse 9, as Pharaoh asks for a sign, show a miracle for yourselves. Then you shall say, and is what Pharaoh will say and does say, as God is continuing to speak here and make these pronouncements of what will happen. This is still God's voice. But God instructs them, and Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh in verse 9, and they do so. And they take that rod and they throw it down as Pharaoh requests a sign. And as they do so, and as that rod hits the ground, the rod becomes a serpent, becomes a snake. But then Pharaoh, in the ensuing verses, in verses 11 through the remainder of our text, verses 11 through 13, Pharaoh commands the wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians, they are called there in verse 11, to likewise throw down their rods. And what happens there is, with doing so, it notes in my New King James, with their enchantments, they throw down their rods, and they also become snakes. And by the way, we're going to see this for the first few, going on into the first few plagues, that what Moses and Aaron do is repeated by the sorcerers and magicians of Egypt. To a point. But I'm getting weeks ahead of myself there. Back here, Pharaoh commands his wise men, his magicians, his sorcerers to do so. They do so. Their rods become snakes. But, verse 12, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Aaron's serpent swallowed up their serpents. What's going on here? What are we to make of this? Well, first of all, recall with me back in chapter 4 that snakes were considered to be divine in Egypt. Snakes were considered to be divine. And also snakes, especially the cobra, if you remember pictures, as we noted before, pictures that are drawn up of what Pharaoh's headdress looked like, and we know this from archaeology, that headdress had at the front of it not just a snake, but a cobra. The snakes, and particularly the cobra, were also not only divine, but associated with Pharaoh, who also was considered divine. We need to recall that as we consider what's going on here now in chapter 7. But what is the point? God here shows himself, therefore, to be sovereign. God here, through this, shows himself to be sovereign over Pharaoh, shows himself to be sovereign over the gods of Egypt. And he will continue to do so through the plagues. God here is stating that I have raised Pharaoh up and I can bring him down. In a couple of chapters, he will not only demonstrate it through a sign, but he will speak that very thing. In Exodus chapter 9, in a few weeks, we will see this. Exodus chapter 9, God speaks to Pharaoh, "But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up." I have raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared, where? In all the earth. There is coming a day once again when not only in Egypt, but in all the earth, my name will be declared. And my raising you up, Pharaoh, is just part of that. Just part of that. He says it in words in chapter 9, even as I just quoted. And back here in chapter 7, he says it with this sign. And he will continue to declare it in each one of the plagues, working through the next number of chapters, defeating one by one the various gods of Egypt and declaring there that Yahweh is sovereign, that Yahweh is sovereign over Pharaoh, that Yahweh is sovereign over the gods of the earth, gods of Egypt. And he will be declaring there that Yahweh is powerful. Yahweh is powerful over Pharaoh. Yahweh is powerful over the gods of Egypt. The battle lines were drawn a couple of chapters ago, and now the battle has begun. And what we see here will continue with the winner being shown to be the sovereign one, the almighty one, Yahweh. That he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, and eventually all of Egypt will know this. Indeed, eventually all the earth shall know this. So finally, and in conclusion this morning, I want to consider these last few verses a little bit more, verses 11 through 13, and under the heading, if you will, of opponents to the gospel. Opponents to the gospel. The battle has indeed begun, but this, what we have in verses 8 through 13 here in this portion of chapter 7 of the book of Exodus, is just one battle. The battle will continue on through the plagues. The battle will continue on in the book of Exodus. But indeed that, the entire book of Exodus, is but one battle. For indeed, it will continue on. It will continue on until the end. Until the eschaton, until Christ's return, not only through Exodus, not only through the plagues, but to the very end of history. Nevertheless, we need to note that Moses here, Moses and Aaron, and we know this, but we need to know it, that Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel will triumph. But more importantly, we need to note that in that day, the people of God, the gospel, and Yahweh, and Christ will triumph in that day. And all the world shall know that he is the Lord. And amen indeed. They will triumph. Why? Because Christ has triumphed already on the cross and in his resurrection. Even as we will be observing in just a few minutes. We will triumph, they will triumph in that day because Christ has already triumphed and made that ultimate triumph sure. Now in conclusion here, you might be wondering why I'm choosing to close focusing even deeper on verses 11 through 13, and I'm doing so now, on these sorcerers, these magicians, these wise men, so-called, of Egypt. And I'm closing with them because there's a New Testament connection here. Did you know that these sorcerers are spoken of in the New Testament? In fact, they are named in the New Testament. These individuals are named by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And first of all, in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul there says, but know this, Timothy, know that in the last times, perilous times will come. And he goes on and describes in those perilous times at the end, how there will be lovers of themselves, blasphemers, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, Paul says, turn away, he says. But he continues on into verse 8 of chapter 3. And he says there, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. And he's speaking of this event. He is naming, and we see this in extra-biblical Jewish literature, but Paul is bringing it here and recording it for us in God's inspired word, that these individuals, at least included if it was more than two, Jannes and Jambres were these sorcerers back here, these so-called wise men back here under Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these that he has been speaking of, these opponents of the gospel, so do these also resist the truth. What's my point? What's Paul's point? What's my point? Jannes and Jambres, we need to understand, these sorcerers back here in Exodus chapter 7 in our text, these are the names of the sorcerers, but more importantly, they typify, they present a picture here in Exodus chapter 7 of what will continue on through the age, what continues on today, and will continue on into the end of history. That there will be people who resist the truth, as Paul says, who resist the gospel, who stand in opposition to the gospel, who stand in opposition to God's people. But we need to recall what I said earlier and what Jesus said back earlier in our message in the Gospel of Matthew. Do not fear. Do not fear the Jannes and Jambres. Do not fear those who kill the body even. Yeah, they may. Because they're doing so around the world today. You think that's a remarkable statement that I would say that? No, it's not remarkable. I got an email this week from Voice of the Martyrs talking about an individual. Won't name anything more in details, but was dragged out of his home and murdered in front of his wife and child. Why? He's a believer in Christ. But Jesus says, don't fear Jannes and Jambres. Don't fear those who kill the body, as they might, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So instead, and finally, in conclusion, even as I noted earlier at the very beginning of our message, in response to that gospel opposition that will continue until the end, first of all, do not fear, but rather have confidence. Have confidence, because it is certain that a day is coming when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And until then, speak all that I command you. May it ever be so, a Fellowship Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, we long for that day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We long for that day when all will know you as the Lord. We long for that day, Father, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we long for that day, but until then, may we faithfully proclaim your word. May we do so faithfully, fearlessly, boldly, we pray. And as we do, Father, we pray that there would be hearts that would be softened, that there would be lives that would be transformed, that there would be those who are dead who would come to life in Christ. And in all of this, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be magnified. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.